My heart is full today, as it is and should be every Lord's Day, but in particular to hear your prayers and robust singing and acknowledging your sins and confessing the exclusive claims of Christ. You fortify my soul and that of my family, and we're just ever so grateful for your fellowship, and we have grown over the years in our love and affection for you. And we were reminded of this yesterday. Our son and his family are visiting, so we're cleaning out bins of things that we should never have saved, and some things that we were glad we did. One of them was a bulletin from our very first service in our very first church, and another was our bulletin for our first Sunday here, Easter Sunday in 1999, and we were reminded of how much the Lord has brought us along. And so my heart is full, and that's why I slobber all over the sacred desk, as the Puritans used to call it. We turn to the Gospel of Mark again, Mark chapter 14. And a special welcome to our guests this morning. There's some new faces, newish faces. We're glad you're here. We hope you've been able to follow along. And we certainly hope that you'll be able to follow along here and now. From Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. And once again, our God, as we pray week in and week out, we ask you, as we open the pages of your sacred scripture, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we may know the calling to which we have been called, our salvation and life eternal through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come to a turning point, as I have said. And many of these episodes, if you will, I call turning point, because we seem to be moving closer and closer now toward the thing for which Christ came, his own death and resurrection. This moment of truth begins with the preparation of the Passover. And I should, just dividing this section of scripture, I know I usually take it in smaller portions, so bear with me. The first section is simply 12, verses 12 through 16, the actual preparation of the Passover, also known historically as the Last Supper. And then in 17, verses 17 through 21, the actual announcement and projection by Jesus that one of you will betray me, although we have known about this as we've been reading along from our perspective in Mark's narrative. And then lastly, 22 through 25, the actual institution of the Lord's Supper. The first verse might raise questions about the chronology of events. If you've been listening to me, try to piece the chronology together. The more I go, the more in doubt I become. But still, suffice it to say that this is roughly what is taking place. The disciples ask about where they should go to make preparations. And during the night, they have the Passover meal. They walk to Gethsemane. There's the arrest and the preliminary healing. At daybreak will be the trial and conviction under Pilate. In the morning, around the morning till noon, will be the actual period of the crucifixion. And in the afternoon, around the time of Jesus' death, will be the time for the general slaughter of all the sheep for the Passover meal. Remember, Jesus is observing the Passover, but the day before, because these things are all taking place according to his timing, not according to the timing of the chief priests who think they're in control of the situation, of Judas, who thinks that he can arrange things precisely as they desire. Let's not do this during the feast. Let's not be doing this lest we raise hackles and cause trouble during this time. But these things fall into the hands of our Lord. It may be many thousands had to be accommodated with a lamb during that time, and so maybe some of the slaughter even began the day before. But keep also in mind that these are unusual circumstances. Jesus and the disciples were originally outside of Jerusalem. The Passover is to be observed inside the city. Keep in mind that all this may have contributed to the transformation of the Passover into the Lord's Supper. It's all helped or complicated by the fact, I won't get into all of that. Now, there was a room that was required or would be required, and you can be sure that if they arrived without any plans having been made, that they would not have found a room. Just try to come to Gettysburg on July 1st and look for a room, or around November, the third weekend in November, for the dedication of the cemetery and the revisitation of the Gettysburg Address. Is a very, very busy time. And some of us even leave town during that time just to find some peace. But it's an interesting and meaningful time. And so this was a terribly meaningful time for all of the people of Israel. And a room would be required. Now, some might look at this passage and say, well, this miraculously took place, obviously, but it's not written that way, and it doesn't read that way. I don't mean to rationalize the miraculous. I don't think I've done that through this series, but it seems to me that Jesus says you're going to meet a man, and he's going to be waiting for you, and he's going to be looking for you, and he'll be recognized because he'll be carrying a water jar, keeping in mind that men don't walk around carrying water jars. I'm going to say it. Don't take offense. That was women's work back then. I'm going to use that word to just sort of keep you listening. It just would not have been common at all. They would have, if the men would have been carrying water, they would have carried it in a skin for their personal use. But in this case, this would have set the man apart, obviously, from others who would have been out on the street. So a room was required, and one of the questions, well, who was there? Narrative says that the disciples were there with Jesus. Other scholars have said, reasonably, that families might have been present as well, maybe even as many as 30 people. But the narrative here suggests that it was just Jesus with his disciples. And it's a time the Passover and for us, but it's a time to reflect with gratitude God's saving love and grace. And it will also be, in this particular occasion, a very sad and troubling and sobering time. You will notice that in verses 18 through 21, the betrayal of one, we know it's Judas, he doesn't mention him here, we know that in the betrayal of Judas will be announced, 18 to 21. And then in verses 27 and 8, Jesus predicts the disciples as a whole scattering and leaving one another and Jesus. And then in verses 29 through 31, another prophecy is made in which Jesus tells this, Peter, who seems to be the most committed of all in many ways to us. He's so much is written about him and the intensity of his commitment. He predicts that he will not only be denying Jesus, but he will deny Jesus three times. Passover, of course, is a symbolic meal, just like the Lord's Supper is a symbolic meal, right? The bread symbolizes or represents the body of our Lord. The wine represents or symbolizes the blood of our Lord. It's a highly symbolic and highly meaningful meal. And we'll see after this, not today's passage, but we'll see after this that they go off and sing hymns together, and you can be sure that the hymns that they sung were Psalms 113 through Psalm 118, the Hallel. These are gloriously beautiful songs of praise to our God. And the significance of that is that there was a ceremony involved, a ritual, if you will. We don't like those words, ceremony and ritual, but the Lord's Supper is a ceremony. It's a real and authentic ceremony. But real things happen during this meal. It's not play acting that we do. But Jesus himself is present, and he is nourishing us during that time. And also, it's important to note that before all this takes place, the disciples are still looking to Jesus for guidance. Where shall we go? And not to over-apply that passage, we often find ourselves asking Jesus where we should go, what we should do, how we should live. I'm reminded, I've said it before, I actually probably said it in my first sermon to you 20 years ago, that it was Marilyn Monroe who often asked the question, who's going to take care of me? And what kind of impact am I going to have in the world? And these are the kinds of questions that the disciples were asking Jesus as he neared his death. Who's going to take care of us? And what kind of mark are we going to have in the world? And the details of these arrangements are pretty intense. Remember back in chapter 6, before when they went out to bear witness for the Gospels, he sends out the 12 with pretty specific instructions about what to wear, about what to carry, about what not to bring with them, and how to conduct themselves when they go door to door with people, and even gives them instructions for when the people do not receive them. And the message was that they needed to repent of their sins in order to find grace in Jesus Christ. Chapter 11. Remember before what we call the so-called triumphal entry, he sends them out in chapter 11, first couple of verses, to find a colt tied and where to find it. A lot of detail there. And the detail here is pretty amazing. And it does look prearranged. The room would not be suddenly available. He said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, see how trusting they need to be of their Savior. Say to the master of the house, the teacher says, this is the same language that was used in retrieving the foal of the donkey. The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there. Prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he told them. It sounds like they went prepared, these couple of disciples. Then they came back because it says that Jesus and his disciples all came and arrived together. Now, it could be a miraculous event, but it's not really written that way. I mentioned that there could have been more people, but perhaps Leonardo da Vinci was right in that it was just Jesus with the 12. I don't think they were all sitting on one side of the table like in the portrait. But remember this, and this is really key. Jesus is directing the whole thing, even that which will lead to his own sorrow and anguish, his own suffering, even the suffering of his sacrifice in anguish and death. So remember this, that God is not to be looked at, especially in this case, but ever really, he's not to be looked at as the one who makes life easier or less painful. We're called to follow in the steps of our Savior. We're called and led into the path of suffering for his sake. It doesn't mean that life is to be terrible and miserable and awful. It doesn't mean that God does not relieve us of our sorrow. But it is important for us to recognize, as we'll see later in verse 36, that it's not our will, but the will of God that should be done. If your pain and misery, and this is so important because I know you and I know myself, and the things that we have experienced separately and together, that your pain and misery might be robbing you of your joy. But it may be partly because you haven't yet realized that your joy is not found in your happiness. Your joy is not found in your comfort. Your joy is not found in the easing of your difficulties, but your joy is found in knowing God. Your joy is found in praising him. However you feel, and God cares about what you feel, whatever you feel, whatever your circumstances, the wise Christian knows that in Christ, he or she has everything he or she needs. Joy comes with looking outside of yourself to the God of grace who has in Christ given himself entirely to forgive your many, many sins. It is the Christian's highest honor and motivation, my friends, to worship him and to praise him. And that's why my heart and my faith is so fortified by your time here every Sunday, week in and week out. It is to this end that Jesus led these events and took the steps to his own death. It is to this end that we should sit before him, sit at his feet and learn from him and receive his grace. And you read and hear this narrative knowing what has been coming because of verses 10 and 11. We know what's coming. Jesus knows what's coming. The disciples don't entirely know what's coming. Judas knows what's coming. But Jesus knows the future. And do you know why? Jesus knows the future because he controls the future. Now, verse 17 to 21, the disciples are given their first hint of rebellion and betrayal in their close circle of the closest friends and followers of Jesus. Verse 18 begins to recall the 41st Psalm and verse 9. Look at it on your own today, and you'll see where the psalmist David laments, and using the language that Jesus himself could very well, and it certainly applies to Jesus, Scripture says so, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me, prefiguring the betrayal of our righteous shepherd and king. Verse 21, Jesus says, as we've touched on this the last two Sundays, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. First promised as far back as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the earliest primitive proclamation of the gospel, the proto-gospel, if you will. The Son of Man may go, Son of Man goes as it is written of him, demonstrating the words of Jesus are right and true, and they will never pass away, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will bruise that seed's heel. Jesus said in the previous chapter, 13, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And he only reveals that it'll be one of the 12, one who is eating with me. And they ask, well, who's it going to be? Is it I? And they're troubled by this. And he says, one who is eating with me. And the other hint that he gives them, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. You can be sure that they were all eating with him and that they were all dipping their bread with him. He could very well have said yes. And in fact, he does say yes, it is you, since he predicts the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, and the scattering of the rest. We should pray for one another, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we sort of are overconfident in ourselves, or we presume good in ourselves when we say, oh, if only I had been there in Jesus' day, how much more committed I would be, how much more I would get to serve him. And yet we are exhorted here in these kinds of places to pray for one another, even as Jesus now praises before the Heavenly Father for your salvation, so that you will not lose hope, so that you will not abandon the faith. We should pray for one another that we will understand and keep these concepts and principles of communion, fellowship, partnership, temple, household, people of God, body of Christ, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There's this little children's hymn that I know I sang when I was much younger, and nowadays I'm so much smarter now. It's just such an annoying song. And I know you've sung it. Maybe you still sing it. And I don't mean to rain on your parade, but it's, I have decided to follow Jesus. We rejoice when the children do make that decision to embrace the covenant of God's grace. So I don't want to steal from your joy about a certain song. But remember, I have decided to follow Jesus. It runs a little contrary to John 15:6, when Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. But the worst part about that hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back is good enough at that point. But the second verse is so presumptuous. It says, though none go with me, still I will follow. And aren't those the very words of the disciples themselves, including Judas, including Peter? I will never leave you. Where would we go? Who do we have but you? I will never leave you. And yet Peter and the disciples, they insisted that they would never leave him, and they left him except for the fact that the Spirit of Christ drew them back, except for Judas. There's nothing more dangerous than walking away from the faith. There is nothing more insidious than being outside of the church. I know your faith and I know your fidelity. Largely, I also know the human condition is frail and fickle. And you know that as well as I do, I trust. Through despair or rebellion, people leave the faith. You've seen it in your families. You've seen it in your churches. You've heard of it in other churches. I've heard of it even among fellow clergy who have left the faith. Ask yourself how connected you are. And I don't mean to suggest, am I on a committee? I don't mean to suggest, am I plugged in? Though those things are related. I'm asking you to ask yourself, how connected are you in the partnership and fellowship of the church? You can't have God as your father without the church as your mother. For years, I thought that that was either Luther or Augustine and, of course, Spurgeon. But this comes from, I'll read a couple of his quotes. He can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. There is no salvation outside the church. This is right in keeping with our confession of faith, summarizing the scripture. You are not maintaining the gospel of Christ when you separate yourselves from the flock of Christ. These quotes are from Cyprian of Carthage in the middle of the 3rd century. He was involved in North Africa, some of the greatest men and fathers and writers of the Christian church came from Africa, and he was in the middle of the terrible oppression and persecution of the government and people of the Roman Empire. He was also fighting against a plague, which also contributed to the lapse of so many Christians. But the Romans demanded that these people, men and women and children, renounce their faith and say, was signing and writing, that they were making sacrifices to the false gods of the Romans. And many of them refused to and were persecuted and killed. And Cyprian himself was put on trial. He refused to sacrifice to the pagan false gods. And again, we ask ourselves, what are the pagan false gods of our day? And he solidly professed Christ and, though banished from Rome, comforted his people and comforted his fellow persecuted clergy. His trial was quick. Christians were considered atheists by the Roman Empire because they did not worship according to the religion of Rome. And so the sentence was given. It is the sentence of this court that Cyprian be executed with the sword, to which Cyprian responded, thanks be to God. I can't read Cyprian's mind, but I can be pretty sure that he was saying, thanks be to God, he has found me worthy of suffering for his sake. Learn from the scripture, as summarized in the confession, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by his spirit and faith, have fellowship in his graces and sufferings, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties. Don't be put off by words like obligation and performance and duty. These are the fruit of our faith. The performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Further, in part, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in the performing such spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. The disciples should have been looking out for one another. So important. Because some of those very things are the ways that people fall away. This church grows. It's an exciting time. This church grows, and so does the involvement of our members as you embrace the love and grace of Christ and count the cost of following him. There are so many opportunities here at Living Hope. This is not an advertisement for those things, but consider, as you consider those things, your own spiritual health and one another's spiritual health. The disciples are sorrowful and question Jesus, is it I? To which the answer is yes, it's you. In fact, he did predict their betrayal, denial, and abandonment. But Jesus doesn't hand them over all so quickly, except for Judas. The scattered sheep are not sheep without a shepherd, who was handed over because of their sins and was raised for their justification, Romans 4:25. May God be praised when your faith is tested. And may God be praised when your faith is tested and proven. That though you have not seen him, you love him, in the words of Peter, Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1:8-9. Peter, who denied the Christ three times. Then we come to the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus does the most extraordinary thing. He takes the bread and the cup of the Passover and transforms their significance. And only a transformed mind will understand it and receive it gladly. These are the words of institution found also in the other three Gospels, as well as Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. This account is the shortest and most basic, but it contains the key words and ideas. He doesn't say eat, but he does say take. He doesn't say drink, but he does say take. And this is one of those occasions where he typically takes the disciples aside and away from the crowds. Some people misunderstand the supper, and by their misunderstanding, decline it based on their unworthiness. There's a difference between worthy receiving and being worthy to receive. It's a very big difference. Worthy receiving means understanding the body of Christ, both the sacrificed body of our Lord and the body of Christ, the church of our Lord. But if you are to refuse the Lord's Supper on your own, by yourself, you are excommunicating yourself, for one thing. Don't do that. You're one of my members. You'll offend me personally. But secondly, you need to understand that it is precisely because of your unworthiness that you come and receive the worthy Christ. I say we're unworthy. I pray that we're unworthy, but I often add the phrase unworthy, except for the worthiness and righteousness of Christ imputed to us, reckoned to us, counted to us, and received by faith alone. We are unworthy, to be sure, but it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Jesus speaks to them as an assembly, small assembly, but as a church. Small churches are not taken seriously these days, especially. Bigger the church, the better. But consider how the world was changed by such small beginnings. And that's why the prophet Jeremiah urges us not to despise the day of small things, because there will be cause for rejoicing. Jesus spoke to them as a family, as a communion. Which is why the apostle exhorts the members to take the bread and the cup as one body. We sing as one body. We pray as one body. We confess Christ as one body. We acknowledge our sins as one body and often one voice. Why would the apostle take these things so seriously if he did not also speak of the judgment, eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves or provoking God's wrath? 1 Corinthians 10, as we begin to wind down here, 1 Corinthians 10 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, we don't often call it that, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We don't mean to say or suggest that the bread is not bread, but is actually the carnage of our Savior. We don't say that the wine is actually physically the blood or transformed into the blood of our Savior. But we do say that inasmuch as they represent the body and blood of our Lord, through faith, we are receiving Christ and the benefits of his atonement. Since Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, since Jesus says, this is my body, since he was actually sitting right in front of them, it means that the Spirit feeds your faith as you receive Christ himself and his grace communicating your salvation to you. In Mark, Jesus focuses on the significance of the bread and the wine. the significance of these things. If he said words, if he said the words of Passover, which he would have, Mark leaves them out, he would have said with the bread, "Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth." And as he took the cup, he would have said something like, "We give thanks for God's creation of the fruit of the vine." But Jesus gives them new meaning, new symbolism from being redeemed from Egypt. The meaning is similar. The new symbolizes, or as a sign, is not their past redemption, but their present redemption in Christ. We do look back on what Christ has done at the cross, but we look presently at the promise and the reassurance and the reminder and the daily reenacting of the death of Christ, that Jesus loves us, that God is for us and not against us. More explicitly, in verse 24, he seems to imply the very vicarious death, the sacrificial lamb's substitutionary atonement, in the words, "poured out for many." When he spoke of his body and blood, could there be any doubt that he was speaking this time by way of showing them his inevitable death for them? They will benefit from his death. And the sacrifice is not repeated here, but the benefits continue to feed and fortify us, brothers and sisters. The commemoration of the Passover and Exodus speak to Israel's entering into covenant relationship with the people of God. The blood of Christ reminds us that we are in covenant with him. And then in verse 25, he speaks beyond this death to a resurrected church, standing together, ascended in the heavens, when he says there will come a day when you and I will break bread and drink from the cup together. We will feast. And so there are different ways to look at the cup, the bread too, but the cup is at the moment a cup of death, a cup of bitterness, a cup of God's wrath, but it is also for us, as the psalmist says, a cup of blessing. And in this word, in verse 25, the cup of future glory, reminding us that Jesus' death is the very accomplishment of God's salvation of the elect. Let's continue to worship him.